Psalm 25 this morning, resuming our series. I think I've shared with you before, it's an open-ended series. I don't intend to cover every psalm, but it's open-ended in the sense I don't know when I'm going to stop. It's been so good and precious and helpful, and many of you have expressed the same to me. That we will continue for the time being looking at these beautiful compositions, God's hymn book. If we don't think singing's important, we're going to take that up with God, because He's given us 150 inspired hymns to sing, not to mention countless other compositions and poems and expressions of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Psalm 25 is a little bit long, so we're going to go through it a section at a time. But before we do that, I want to turn your attention to thinking along the lines, have you ever been committed to something, thinking that it was something that was going to benefit you, only to find out later that you were disappointed, or that what you thought was going to happen ended up being the opposite? Maybe, just for some, for instance, maybe there was a time in your life where you took a job under certain circumstances. But once you got there to work, you found out it wasn't exactly as advertised. Or perhaps worse than that, the employer was engaged in some immoral or shady practices in which you couldn't be a part of. This has happened to some of us. Perhaps you gave your financial information and access to a company, maybe through a credit card or maybe a bank card, only to find out that personal information was hijacked, got out, and your card ended up being hacked and your debt extended. I think this is a fairly common example too, and maybe you met somebody and you immediately liked them, you were drawn to their personality, became their friend, perhaps even entered into a dating or a romantic relationship, only to find out later that they weren't the person that they advertised themselves to be, that there was a dark side to them that you didn't detect at first. On a more personal note, and trying to turn this illustration of trusting something into disappointment into something of more personal nature, one of my recurring habits was to be so sure to rely on a memory that I had, that I would be definitive on that memory, that I would take a stand and say, well, yes, and not allow any opposition to that to arise. Yes, in 1979, we owned a yellow car and it had black seats. That's a fact. Only to find out later that you had a picture of the car that it was actually a black car with yellow seats. I try not to rely on my memory so much anymore. But the point here that I'm trying to draw our attention to is that life is filled with experiences of disappointment. We commit ourselves to things that often disappoint us. And it causes a sense of shame at times, particularly if it's an important or a very personal commitment. And we find ourselves realizing that this individual or this organization we've committed, they at best, they let us down. But at worst, they used our trust against us, to harm us, to cause problems. And as I said, the larger or the more personal our commitment, the deeper the feeling of shame, the more painful it is to realize you've been betrayed. Imagine then, my friends, how devastating it would be if the gospel itself was a lie. Because that's the greatest of all trust, isn't it? We're entrusting our future, our eternity, to the gospel. And if it turns out to be a lie, there's no recovery. There's no coming back from that, is there? How much shame we would feel if that was true. How deeply would the taunts of the devil cut us in that circumstance? And if you haven't thought about that, I urge you to think through it. Eternity is at stake for all of us. How do we know that God can be trusted? How do we know the gospel's true? Well, one quick answer is the empty tomb. This isn't an apologetic sermon, by the way, that we're going to give facts and reasons why the gospel's true. But I'm helping you, hopefully, to set the stage to think through that there are deep and satisfying and factual answers to those kinds of questions. But sometimes factual answers are not enough for us. Sometimes, particularly if we're a child of God that has banked our future, that has committed our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes our life screams at us that you're believing a lie. Sometimes the pain and the trials and the problems we experience can cause us to weaken. And we find ourselves questioning, did we make the right choice? And of course, we mentioned the devil a little bit ago. He's always quick to jump in a circumstance like that and say, see, I told you so. See? You can't trust this God. Where'd we hear that whisper before? All the way back in the Garden of Eden. And my friends, there is something in our nature as humanity that deeply distrusts God. And it's a result of Adam and Eve's sin. We carry in us, even as Christians, kind of a natural, it's a product of our sinful nature, but it is a natural distrust of Almighty God. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. Will we be put to shame? Well, this is the concern that Psalm 25 addresses. This concern that is as old as the Garden of Eden is David saying to the Lord in prayer, writing it down for us, is, God, I don't need any more facts about you. I need your assurance. Will you keep me from being put to shame? Can I trust you? And gloriously, we have this psalm to help us to work through this process that David uses when we face the exact same questions and concerns. Can the gospel be trusted? Well, you betcha. But again, facts go so far, we need the Spirit of God at times to cut through the fog of our pain and our trials and our experiences and speak to our hearts that, yes, I'm here and you can trust me. And so we're going to work through the psalm in this process that David used to find that assurance. He alternates in the psalm two processes that are very, very common, very familiar to us. In his quest for assurance, like how I threw the title of the sermon in the notes. In David's quest for assurance, he alternates prayer for help with meditation on who God is, on God's character. And when he did it, he put it in an acrostic format for us. When I say acrostic, it's the letters of the Hebrew alphabet in order, and each verse starting with a successive letter. So, most commentators, so we don't have a real definitive answer as to why certain psalms are in this acrostic format, but most make the suggestion that it was a memory device, that it was helpful for the people. Remember, it was an oral culture. They didn't have written works very much. They needed ways to learn, to memorize, and to retain. So I'm suggesting that these three common activities are the same three that we can use to arrive at the place that David did. That is prayer, meditation, and repetition. Memory. Even the fact that it's in the Psalms and it's meant to be sung and it's meant to be reviewed, and we have access to it now in our culture 24/7. We can go to the Bible anytime we want. Prayer, meditation, repetition. And as I said, it's exploring one of life's great questions, and that is, can God be trusted to fulfill His word? So let's read verses 1 through 7. This is the first section we're going to look at together, and it is a section of prayer. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous or treacherous without a cause. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. We find here David's beginning to address God by forcing himself to look away from himself. And boy, that's the hardest thing to do when you're struggling. Notice verse 1, he starts out by saying, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. He's taking himself and almost physically turning his eyes from being inwardly focused to being upwardly focused. And saying, I need your answer. I need your help. I can't do this myself. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. There's a conscious effort on David's part to desire God's perspective, to desire to see his life from God's viewpoint, to desire to adopt God's values in understanding his life as opposed to his own values. God, help me. It's like he says in these seven verses, Lord, it's hard, but I trust you enough to know that you have the answers, to know that you can provide what I need. Now, here are my concerns, and he begins listing them in these seven verses. Verse 2, I've got a lot of enemies facing me. Verse 3, they're enemies that don't care if I'm good or not. They're just nasty to be nasty. They desire to seek my life just because that's who they are. Verse 4 and 5, I'm not sure what I'm doing, God. Have you ever felt that way? Have you felt that way in your life? I don't know if I'm doing the right thing or not. I don't know if I'm where God wants me to be. I don't know if I... So David felt that here, and he says, Lord, I need you to teach me your ways. I need you to give me the grace to understand. I need you to direct my path. I need you to bring people and circumstances to bear on my life that will help me to be like you, that will help me to be more righteous. And the reason is stated in verse 6 and 7. I'm a great sinner. I'm a lifelong sinner. And I need total forgiveness. So Lord, show mercy. God, these are things I can't do for myself. And in fact, many of them are the very things the devil uses to afflict me. So please hear me, would be a summary of what David says. Does this sound familiar to you, brothers and sisters? You ever been in a situation where you struggled not knowing the way forward? Where you struggled thinking your sins were going to sink you? Where you struggled with external enemies of one sort or another that felt like they were going to overwhelm you with their hatred? David here speaks for all of us. And we have every warrant under heaven to stand in David's place and to take these words upon ourselves and said, unto you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And here's why. So he begins by prayer, and then he takes a little breather. And by the way, that's fine. If you're praying, follow this format sometimes. If you're praying and you find yourself kind of dry or your words are reached their end, go to meditation. Pick up the word. Read something. That's what we find in verses 8 through 10 as David starts with his requests and then he comes to the place of meditating on who God is. And this is so very important. Part of turning our vision from ourselves, which trials always make us inwardly focused. Here's we're turning out. And who is this God we're praying for help for? What is he like? Well, David tells us in verses 8 through 10, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimony. Oh, how glorious this is that David's vision gets locked in on the character of God, because that's the answer. Is it not? Who are we going to asking for help? Are we going to some wicked earthly despot that requires some type of payment? Are we going to some demon that requires some type of sacrifice? No. We're going to the God who loves us, good and upright. Is this God? I think that's why we like that song. You are always good, you are only good. You are always good to me. Good and upright. There's no false ways in God. There's no evil in God. He never uses somebody and then tosses them aside. He never betrays anybody. Like we find in our world. And even in our own hearts, God always does what he says, good and upright. And therefore, he tells us what he wants us to do. He instructs us. He teaches us. He leads the humble. He never destroys those that are humble and broken and undergoing hardship. Oh, that's so beautiful. I'll never quench the smoking flax. I'll never break the bruised reed. This is the God that we come to, brothers and sisters. And marvelously, verse 10 tells us He's the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. Here David takes what he knows about God and grounds it even deeper, because he goes right to the very heart of God's self-disclosure. God tells us who He is, what His character is like. In Exodus 34, you may remember that story where we had the marvelous deliverance from Egypt. God defeats Pharaoh and all of the gods of Egypt, brings His people out into the wilderness, forms them together and says, "Now you're my people." And He gives Moses the Ten Commandments on the mount. And Moses comes down and delivers the words to the people of Israel. And they all say, "This is the God we want. Yes, we will serve you. Yes, we will be your people." And I believe they meant it. So Moses goes back up on the mount for another 40 days. And unfortunately, the true heart of the people come out. Because they pressure Aaron, who was a good man, the very first high priest.
Yes, he did.
And they pressure him into making a golden calf that becomes Israelites' God. I want you to think about that. In such a short time, Israel went from adopting and grasping and being the people of Almighty God to worshiping a golden calf. And of course, this was the most rank and vile form of treachery they could possibly do. So Moses comes down from the mount. He's incensed. He breaks the tablets of stone. He grinds up the golden calf. And he makes them drink the water that the ashes were sprinkled in. Then he goes back up on the mountain and he says, "I don't know what's going to happen. I'll do the best I can. But God's pretty upset." And Moses pleads with Almighty God. Now, don't you think if God was a human, those people would have been wiped out? But God says, "I will forgive their sin." And Moses says, "Show me who you are. Show me your glory. Just declare to me." God puts him in a cleft of the rock, comes by, allows Moses to see the hind parts of his glory, and declares this, Exodus 34, 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that word pair, and it's, by the way, it's variously translated. ESV uses steadfast love and faithfulness. King James, I think, uses mercy and truth. Other translations. Because the Hebrew words are so rich and have such a variation of meaning. But when you see that word pair in your Bible, however your version translates it, that's the key for you to think Exodus 34. That's the key for you to go back to this gracious self-disclosure of Almighty God, a God who never fails, who forgives sin, even though it means taking the punishment on Himself. And so we find David here saying in his time of need and his questions of assurance, he goes back to this rock of Almighty God's assurance and saying, "You are a God of steadfast love and faithfulness." It's God's description of Himself. And David takes that as a tool and uses it to bring assurance of Almighty God's faithfulness and love. This God of steadfast love and faithfulness, it's the God of mercy and truth in John chapter 1. And if David had warned to plead the character of God because He forgave the Israelites, how much more warrant do we have to plead the mercy of God based on the blood of Christ? What David is doing here is exactly what we say frequently among ourselves, that we are to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And so we go back when we're struggling. We go back when we're distressed. We go back when we lack assurance, and we look at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we said He's a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, who forgives sin. And is merciful and gracious to save His people. Christ must be our assurance. So David then flows out of this meditation on the character of God into prayer, but it's only a short prayer, verse 11, just a one-sentence prayer. For your name's sake, O Lord, why wouldn't we go there after meditating on who He is? And for your name's sake is a biblical way of saying who you are, for your character, for all of your attributes, recognizing who you are. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Forgive me, O Lord. Almost identical to what flowed from Moses. You may remember, and if you don't, go back and read Exodus 33 or 32 through 34 and see how Moses pleads with God. Don't do this. Don't give us what we deserve. Do what you are according to your character. For your name's sake. I'm a sinner, Lord. I've offended you. I'm helpless to change that circumstance. And even though I don't deserve it, forgive me, because that's what you do. And oh, notice with me again in verse 11 how David only brings the character of God as his argument. He doesn't bring anything of his own life. He doesn't bring anything of his own worthiness. He doesn't bring anything of his own position as king of Israel, because none of that is effectual. If God is going to forgive us, He's got to do it of His own sovereign choice. Amen. Not because we're worth forgiving, because we're not. And therefore, we must throw ourselves on the mercy of God. I've shared with you before that I got a speeding ticket one time. Well, okay, more than once. And it had carried some pretty stiff penalties. So I went to the magistrate. And my idea was not to talk the magistrate out of my guilt, because he had the paperwork in front of him. And it was pretty obvious. But it was to plead for a lesser sentence. And it worked. Pled guilty, but didn't have the stiff penalty that I was originally facing. We know what, brothers and sisters, when we ask God to forgive us, it's not like that. We're not going to God saying, okay, I'm guilty, would you lessen the penalty? Because every sin that we have committed has the penalty of death. We can't get a lesser penalty. The wages of sin is death. So we're not asking God in mercy to lessen the penalty. We're asking God in mercy to wipe it off the books. To take a guilty sinner and declare him innocent, and only our God can do that. And the only way He did it in justice was to become sin for us. Was to take the penalty and the wrath for our sin upon Himself. So when we find in verse 11 David crying out for forgiveness, recognize what He's asking for. And when we go to God and cry out for forgiveness, recognize what we are asking for. Not a pleading down of the charges, but a removal altogether, and what that costs. But again, we go back to Exodus 34, don't we? Where God says, I am a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving the iniquity of thousands. Amen. This is the God that we approach. David then transitions in verses 12 to 15 back to a meditation. And this meditation flows from what he's experienced so far. And it focuses on the favor of God. The favor of God for his people. Notice, or I'll read for us verse 12 to 15. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. God is a God who showers delight and blessings on the people that he loves. God doesn't hold us off, but draws us close. That's the import of verse 14. The friendship of the Lord is the way the ESV says it. The secret of the Lord, possibly another way, the secret counsels of the Lord. God draws us in. Amen. He doesn't hold us in ignorance or darkness, but he explains himself. He leads us. He describes himself. It reminds me of Jesus the night before he was betrayed at the disciples in the upper room, and he says, I'm now calling you my friends, because all that I've heard from my Father, I'm making known to you. And we find there in verse 15 that this friendship David takes out and applies, that God will deliver him from every snare and every trap that he falls into. And so then with this confidence, David returns to prayer and actually concludes the psalm with a series of prayers, about 10 different requests we find in verses 16 through 22. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sin. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame. There it is again, you see. The psalmist starts asking not to be put to shame, and he ends. That's his great concern. For I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Note the comprehensiveness of his requests. It goes from forgiveness of sins and the inward affliction to the external troubles that he faces, to the external enemies that he faces. And he lays them all before God, asking for God to act in accordance with his character, to treat David according to who God is. And the psalm ends, you might think verse 22 is an addition. It seems out of place at first. Redeem Israel out of all his troubles, O God. But what David is doing is praying as a king. And he's putting himself forward as the representative of all of God's people. And he's saying, what I'm asking you to do for me, do for all of your people, O Lord. Treat all of your people. And again, what beautiful biblical warrant we have to stand right in David's place and to make this a prayer of our own and to make these meditations our own and end up in the same place. Well, we started by asking if God can be trusted. Will God be faithful to forgive? Will God be faithful to rescue? But I want you to notice that the psalm closes without specifically answering that. Sometimes, my dear ones, God brings us through difficulties, causes us to call out to Him in prayer, but then He's pleased to pause. He waits to give us an answer. Not that He's unwilling to do so, but for our good. Because you see, the psalmist closes with the idea that is very unpopular in our day. It sometimes doesn't even enter into our minds. But it is a biblical posture, and that is the posture of waiting. Waiting. Look at verse 21. I wait for you. I wait for you. In fact, the psalm began with that idea of waiting. If you have a moment to turn back to verses 3 and 5. So the psalmist is bookended with the idea of, can I trust you? Will I be put to shame or will I be vindicated? And by the way, very interestingly, Psalm 26 starts out with a request to vindicate me. A companion psalm to Psalm 25. But it starts out with that question, but he also recognizes, I'm willing to wait for the answer. Amen. That you are sovereign, and so I'm laying my requests out before you, asking you to answer when you see fit in your own time. You see, this waiting, it's not the impatient, stuck in traffic, stuck in a checkout line waiting that we often go through. Our trip included a lot of miles, some 1,500 miles over those days. And there was a lot of waiting. That's something that gets to me. When you're on an interstate, you're on a four-lane, you shouldn't ought to have to wait, right? That's just the way it is. But there was numerous times where we had to wait. And some of the times I did okay, and some other times Karen was shoveling a lot of food my way to try to keep me from being too impatient. That's not what the psalmist means, that you wait by tapping your foot or you wait by getting out of the car every time it stops and looking down to the end and seeing if you can see what's going on. Or mumbling in a checkout line because Walmart doesn't have enough cashiers. No. This is a Hebrew term that carries with it the idea of patience. Patience and confidence and hope. I will wait for you. It's the type of waiting that a dearly loved child has when he lays his request to mom and dad. He knows he's going to get an answer of some kind. It may not be specifically what he asked for, but if it's not, it'll be better. It'll be more in line with his needs and more in line with taking care of him. That's the type of waiting the psalmist is referring to here. It's really a prayer of faith. And it's expressed beautifully in Romans 8:32, that verse we read. That since God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also freely and graciously give us all things? It is a waiting, brothers and sisters, ultimately, that is rooted deeply in the God that we're praying to, in the character of who it is that has our life in His hands. So yes, I heard many of you say it, and I will now say it overtly as well. God can indeed be trusted. No matter what our outward circumstances are, no matter the intensity of the pain, no matter how difficult the path that we're walking, God can be trusted. The empty tomb proves it. The Holy Spirit confirms it to our hearts. God will forgive. God will rescue. You can count on it. Heaven and earth will pass away, but His words will never, never pass away. What a great God we serve. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, for condescending to give us these truths. Thank You for Your infinite patience, and that You promise and indeed forgive our sin. Lord, help us to trust You. We're a room full of people in all kinds of circumstances, with all kinds of experiences and all kinds of battles, but Lord, none of those are out of control or out of Your power, Your ability. In fact, they are tailored specifically for Your people to give us exactly what we need when we need it. Help us to trust You. Help us to wait upon You. Help us to preach the gospel to ourselves every day by looking at what You've accomplished for us, by looking at the empty tomb, by looking at the right hand of the Father, where You are currently seated with all power and authority, ruling and ordering the world as You see fit. Help us to see that if we believe, we're sons of the King and will one day reign with You. Lord, and if there's any here that don't know You personally, that this confidence is a foreign thing to them, Lord, I pray that they would bow the knee and come to You. Your arms are open wide for all that will come, for all that will be humble, seeking forgiveness. And Lord, I pray for all that will hear this to come quickly, that Your wedding hall might be filled with guests. So bless us and go with us through the week. Guide and direct, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.